Well, good morning. My name is Sammy Rhodes. I'm the REF campus minister at South Carolina. And I've had the pleasure of being with you guys a few times, and it's good to be back with you again this morning. What I want to do this morning is dive into John chapter 4. And if you grew up in the church, it might be a familiar passage to you. It's Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman. So John chapter 4, I want to read verses 1 to 26. And then I want to look into this passage, and especially look at it through the lens of how Jesus didn't come to break us down in shame. He didn't come to shame us in our sins, but instead this passage is going to show us that Jesus came to unshame us, to take away our shame, to take away the shame of our sins. So let's read it together. John 4, starting verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. And so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." And Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Let's pray together, and I want to dive in. Father, we praise you and thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for this story, for this encounter that you had with this woman. And Lord, we are desperate for a similar encounter with you. Lord, we need your eyes to see ourselves rightly. And Lord, we need you to give us eyes to see you in the fullness of your truth and of your grace. And Lord, we admit, we confess, we cannot do either of those things by ourselves. Lord, we are desperate for your Spirit to come and create in us not just clean hearts, but hearts with eyes to see the way that you see us, eyes to see the ways that you have compassion on us, eyes to see the ways that you are at work in bringing us further and further and further into relationship, the life-giving relationship of being loved and known by you. So Lord, would you do all of these things and more in our midst together this morning? I pray these things, Lord Christ, in your name. Amen. I love this image of the way our eyes work, meaning the way that we see each other, what our eyes say to one another. My wife and I have recently been rewatching through the hit show, The Office, and there was an episode, small episode last night, where there's a small scene where, if you've ever watched that show, where Jim loves to play these pranks on Dwight, And it's the scene where he's come back to the Scranton office for the first time, and he's having his first encounter with Dwight. And he does this small, silly thing where he keeps looking above Dwight's head, and it drives Dwight crazy because he says, "Meet my eyes, meet my eyeline." And he raises up to try to get him to meet his eyeline. And just thinking about how profound, how silly that is, but how profound that idea is, the ways that we see each other, the ways that we look at each other. I was thinking about this with my son. My son will say to me, "Dad, I can tell when you're mad at me by the way your eyes change. Your eyes get real serious and real," he doesn't say smoky, but, you know, smoldering. The way that we see each other. And what I want to do this morning, pretty simply, is think about, I just want to do two points from this text. First, I want to look at for a little while the Samaritan woman through Jesus' eyes. And then secondly, I want to look at Jesus through her eyes. So first, the Samaritan woman through Jesus' eyes, and then second, Jesus through her eyes. So let's first look at the Samaritan woman through Jesus' eyes. What does he see when he sees her? And I think if you know the story, you know that Jesus shows up, he's thirsty, and here comes this woman. And it's a strange encounter. It's one that when the disciples get back are very shocked by, maybe concerned by, for a couple of different reasons. Number one is when Jesus looks at her, he sees this woman, and he engages her in conversation. Now, this is shocking. This is part of why, if we were to keep reading through the passage, the disciples are kind of confused, is because typically, especially Jewish men, much less rabbis, had no private relationships or private conversations with women. And yet, here is Jesus, and he's with this woman, and he engages her in this incredibly intimate conversation, and he moves toward her. And I think it's been fascinating when you read through the Gospels to see the way that Jesus loved women. I think she thinks, and it probably is fair to say, that this is maybe her first encounter ever with a man in a private situation where he wasn't consumed with using her. But instead, he moves toward her in grace, and he moves toward her in holiness, and he moves toward her to not break her down, not use her, but to build her up, to restore her. And here is Jesus, and he sees this woman, and she's not to be used. She's to be loved and cherished and built up, not broken down. But there's more. Not just a woman that he engages, but second, she's, the passage brings out, a Samaritan. John adds these little asides all through this passage. And one of the little asides, the little parenthetical statements he makes, is that Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. And he's trying to say this was an incredibly tense and fraught race relation conversation, where she intuitively knew, why, much less, are you talking to me, a man, as a woman, to a woman? But second, why are you talking to me, a Jew, to a Samaritan? You know the history of our people. You know the ways that we go out of our way to avoid each other. And it's fascinating, isn't it, that Jesus says as he's traveling, he's got to go through Samaria. He's got to go to the places that are lost to the rest of his friends and family, to the places that are the places you avoid, the part that you drive around, the part that you don't head into the middle of. And here is Jesus, and he not just engages her in conversation, but I love the little detail where he asks for a drink of water from her jar. For my germaphobes, I think this is a part where you're like, no, Jesus, what are you doing? Right? This is where you're the person, when you come for the Lord's Supper, you're like, no common cups for me. And Jesus, but it's an incredibly humanizing detail where he is not afraid of being in relationship with her. He is not afraid of knowing her, of moving toward her. I think about, if you know the story of Ruby Bridges at all, the first little African-American girl who braved integration. There's a story that I love from her life because she, as she faced the crowds day in and day out, I mean, this literally, as you go back and look at it and watch, I watched a little PBS special about it, the thing that blew me away is how, I think I kind of thought that story was the first day she showed up and the crowds, you know, screamed at her, rebelled against her, threw things at her, called her names, this little girl and her family. But when you read or hear the story, that went on for a matter of weeks and months. Day by day, she would show up to school. I mean, if you know that story, almost all the families pulled their children out of the school, and here she was alone, isolated. And there's a story that I love. She began to see, as she should have, a child psychologist. And one of the things that he noticed as he observed her and talked to her is that when she would drive up into to the school, that she would be, it would look like through the window of the car that she was talking to herself. And so he asked her, he said, "Ruby, I saw you this morning and it looked like you were talking to yourself. What were you saying?" And she said, "Oh no, I wasn't talking to myself. I was praying. I was praying for all of these people who don't know what they're doing as they say hateful things to me, as they throw things at me." And when I think about, here's Jesus, and he is entering into that kind of a conversation, and yet he is moving into it with grace, and he is dignifying, restoring her dignity as not just a woman, but as a Samaritan woman. And I think the third thing that all of these things say about her that we have to understand about this text is he meets a woman, he sees a woman who is covered in shame. He sees a woman who is absolutely eaten up with shame. Both the shame of what she has done, as it comes out in the passage, and the shame of what has been done to her. We have to hold those things in tension. I have a good friend, David Jones, who did RF at Stanford, now he's planted a church there. He likes to say that we, when it comes to sin, we are all victims and villains. We are villains in the sense that we have done things, we have thought things, we have said things that we shouldn't. We are enemies of God, we can own that, but we are also victims. Things have been done to us. Things have been perpetrated against us, and Jesus meets a woman covered in shame. That's why you've no doubt heard this before, but it's the detail that John adds of the timing of when she shows up. Basically, the 6 hour, the timing is she shows up when you didn't show up to draw water from a well. She shows up in the hottest hour of the day. What's fascinating is typically in her town, the women would go to the well together in the cool of the morning. And they would draw the water there for the day as a group together, and then they would go back and take the water to their families and to their towns. But she is here alone. Why? Because she is isolated in her shame. The town has been talking. They know her story. They know her checkered past. And what I want you to see is Jesus especially draws that out. And he doesn't, I think sometimes there's a way of misreading this passage where we think Jesus is being sort of overly confrontational, or he's being kind of harsh. And I want you to see that I believe that Jesus is drawing her shame out so that he can meet it, so that he can speak his grace to it, so that he can show her that he's come not to shame her, but that he's come to take away her shame. This is why I love the way this story ends. If you follow the end of this passage, this story ends with, after this conversation with Jesus, she goes back to her people and she says to them, "Come meet a man who told me all I ever did." And I think the implicit thing that she's saying is, come meet a man who knows all of my shame, knows everything that I could and should be ashamed about. And yet, he loves me. And yet, he wants me. And yet, he dealt with me in unbelievable kindness and grace. There's a story that I love out of the life of R.A. Dickey. He's a pitcher, a major league pitcher. He played every year. This time of year, I try to get back into baseball. This was the year where I struck gold. I grew up a Braves fan, and so the last few years trying to get back into baseball has been pretty hard because the Braves have been so bad. But this year, I decided I'm getting a jersey. I'm getting back into baseball, and it's really paid off because if you follow baseball at all, the Braves are still on the top of our division. We're doing pretty well. But a few years ago, when I tried... 4 years ago, we had a pitcher named R.A. Dickey. He's pitched in plenty of different teams. He's known as a knuckleball pitcher, and he's, I think, he might be still in the leagues. He's older these days. But he's got a story out of his life that he's begun to share later in his life, where about 10 years ago, he was on vacation with his family at the beach, and he had been talking to no one, but he had been privately wrestling with childhood abuse. And it got so bad that he had isolated, was literally held it in, but it got so bad, he's on vacation at the beach with his family, and he decides he can't take it anymore, and so he swims past the breakers, and he's going to end it all. And by God's grace, a little boat happens to be going by, they see him struggling, they pull him into the boat, and this was R.A. Dickey's moment where he decided, okay, Lord, I've got to come clean, I've got to start talking to people, and so he did. He shared first, obviously, with his wife, about the abuse that had happened, and then he got into counseling, and he shared there, and then he began sharing with close friends, and then obviously he began, this was an interview that he did with NPR, he began sharing with the world of his story of childhood abuse. And there's a line in the interview that I love where he says this. He says, "What happened for me is I began to learn that there were people who could hold my story carefully." I love that idea. That there were people who could hold my story with kindness and gentleness and grace. And I want you to see that this is what Jesus is beginning to do with this woman. This is the turning point for her. He is drawing out her story, and then he holds it so carefully, she intuitively knows there is something unspeakably different about this guy, Jesus. Now, here's the question for you and for me. Are you holding your spouse's story well? Are you holding your children's story well? Are you holding your friends' stories well? Are you holding, we could look at this passage so many ways. We could talk about evangelism for one. Are you holding your coworkers' stories well? Are you meeting them in the way that Jesus meets this woman? And instead of bringing condemnation and bringing shame, or instead of isolating and distancing, which is my MO, when it feels risky, I just want to distance. But instead, are you pressing into and holding the stories that Jesus, of the lives of the people that Jesus has brought you together with, are you holding their stories well? So first, the Samaritan woman through Jesus' eyes, but then let's look at Jesus for a second through the Samaritan woman's eyes. She sees three things as well. She sees these things. Number one, she sees someone who is a man, but so much more than a man, the Son of God. This is the thing about this passage that's fascinating to me, is when we look at Jesus, here's the one who created water itself, right? He was there, the beginning of Genesis, the Son of God, speaking into existence by the word of his power, and yet he is thirsty. He is dying of thirst. He is looking for a drink. He is hot and thirsty. She sees someone who is absolutely conservative in so many ways. He knows Scripture. He is a man who honors and keeps the law of God, and yet he is radically liberal when it comes to breaking norms and traditions and going after and seeking after the lost, going after the marginalized, going after those that need someone to love them. And he is doing this with her, and she knows it. And then there's a third thing she sees, that on the one hand, he is disturbing. This is what I love. One of the things, I think there's a whole sermon to be had here about how she suddenly changes the conversation as things start to get deep. Have you ever done this with a friend? I had a friend recently do this with me where we had begun to hit on some things about his dad that he didn't really want to talk about, and he literally, we call it a table clearer, where he was like, "Okay, we should go now." He just literally stood up. He's like, "Check, please." And it's one of those moments where things get painful, they get disturbing, the things that we don't want to talk about. And what's so fascinating to me is sometimes theology is the best place to hide from those things. Like, there's no mistake that she changes the conversation to this philosophical, theological conversation about worship. Let's talk about this, Jesus. Let's don't talk about my past. Let's talk about the regulative principle of worship. Let's don't talk about the things that are hard for me to confront. Let's talk about Tulip. Let's don't talk about the things that are kind of soul-crushing, but I don't want anyone to know. Let's talk about predestination even. I mean, I've done this in my life. Like, this was seminary for me, where I was like, you know what? There's some things I should probably deal with, but instead, I'm going to get real good at knowing Reformed theology and being a proponent of it, which is a wonderful and beautiful thing. But there's a way of doing it where we avoid the disturbing grace of Jesus in our lives. So he's disturbing, yet at the same time, he is deeply satisfying. She meets a man who really, he keeps talking about this living water. And she's at first confused. You're saying there is a well that I don't have to keep coming in my shame to this place again and again. And she doesn't get it at first. She doesn't get it. But by the end, she does. By the end, she begins to see, here is a man. Come meet the man who told me all I ever did and moved toward me in grace and kindness and love. She could sing with us when we sing. I love the hymn that we sing. I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him. I love the way the old church father Ephraim the Syrian, he says it like this. He says, she tried to get the better of the thirsty man. She showed dislike of the Jew. She heckled the rabbi. She was swept off her feet by the prophet, and she adored the Christ. There's a story from a movie called Three Seasons, a short. They have three different stories in the movie. And one of the stories is set in Thailand, and it's between Hai and Lan. Hai is a cyclist who is kind of delivering and living as a cyclist in the streets, and Lan is working the streets. And her whole goal in working the streets is to meet a rich man who will not just use her, but meet a rich man who maybe will, maybe at first use her, but then see her worth and marry her and bring her into the wealthy houses and the wealthy life of the wealthy in that town. But Lan, or Hai, has being on the streets together has really been taken by Lan. And he really wants more than anything to get to know her, to have a chance to love her. And so he enters this cycling competition, and he wins the grand prize, and he decides he's going to spend the grand prize for a night with Lan. And so he does. He goes to her, they arrange it, he arranges the hotel room, she shows up, and she's expecting business as usual. And instead, something radically different happens. Instead, he invites her simply to take a long bath, and then he invites her just to climb into bed and get a good night's sleep as he just sits in the corner and watches. And she wakes up the next morning, and as the story goes, something is deeply broken in her in the best kind of way. She wakes up and she decides she's encountered such powerful love that she can't go back to her old life. Why? Because she met a man who didn't use her. She met a man who actually loved her. She met a man who didn't come to increase her shame. She met a man who used his wealth and his power, the little bit that he had, to unshame her. There's a counselor that I love to say that he says, he'll say it to me, and he'll say it, he said it to a large group one time. He said, over my house, there's a banner that says, Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ, there is now no more condemnation. There is no more shame. That Jesus Christ has come to unshame you. He knows everything. He knows. Meet a man who knows everything ever did. He knows it all. But he comes to take it with him, to take it away, to take it, we know, to the cross. When I think about this passage, it's interesting, the whole idea of Jacob's well, and you think about just the way that water, the imagery of water throughout Scripture, from Jacob's well and the way that was a blessing to God's people, which is why she's like, are you greater than our father Jacob? But then you think about that prophetic word in Jeremiah, where Jeremiah says, you have abandoned me, and you have abandoned the living water, the wellspring of life, and instead you have chosen for yourselves broken cisterns. That is us, is it not? It is us that we cling to, we long for these broken cisterns, and we think they're going to satisfy us, and we think, and we go back, and we go back, and we go back, and they don't satisfy, and yet we go back to find more satisfaction. That's us. And we have abandoned or forsaken the well of living water. But then when you think about Jesus on the cross, and there's that strange last word. I don't know if you remember, if you've ever done the seven last words of Jesus, but there's that strange last word where Jesus is on the cross, and in that moment of weakness, in that moment of suffering, he says these words, I thirst. And he's longing for someone to come and bring him a drink of water. And what you have to see, and what she eventually begins to see, even though we're not to the cross yet, is that Jesus is going to die in thirst. That Jesus is going to die as if he were the one drinking from broken cisterns. Jesus is going to die as if he were the one who had abandoned the wellspring of life itself. Jesus dies thirsty so that this woman might never thirst again. Jesus dies thirsty that you and I might never thirst again. Jesus dies in the shameful death of a cross that you and I might never live in shame again, because he took our shame and all that it is unto the cross for himself, that he might take it away from us. I'll close with this. I love movies, and if I were to be able to direct a movie, Christian movies usually are not great, but if I could direct this story, I know exactly how I'd want to end it. What I would want to do is focusing on one of these little last details in the passage where it says as she left that place to go tell the people, her people, about this man Jesus, it says that she left her water jar behind. And my camera lens went in a very artistic way. Just zoom in into this lonely water jar. Because she had found. She had found the one that could and would unshame her. And she had found the one who could and who would and who loves to satisfy you and me. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we ask that you would this morning let us, help us by your grace to let go of the broken cisterns that we cling to. And Lord, would you let us drink deeply of you this morning, that you are the God who knows us and loves us, that you are the God who has pursued us in the face of our rebelliousness, that you are the God who invites us to this table that we might find living water and never be thirsty again forever. So Lord, would you do that in our hearts and our lives this morning? We pray these things, Lord Christ, in your name. Amen.